I'm about to speak with Dr. James White and ask the question, how reliable is the text of the New Testament?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We are going to have an awesome discussion, an edifying, eye-opening broadcast. I am pumped and excited and blessed. Michael Brown, welcome to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. All right, you pick up your Bible. You say, this is God's Word. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. And then someone says, yeah, but you're reading a translation. And that translation is based on copies and copies and copies of manuscripts that were then altered and changed by scribes. And we don't really know what Isaiah said. We don't really know what Jesus taught. We don't know what Paul wrote. And that Bible, you have that translation's full of errors. And you wonder, well, how sure can I be? Actually, very sure, very confident. We'll tell you why today. I have a special guest on the air, very busy, about to travel back out of the country, but making himself available to join us today, my friend and colleague, Dr. James White. He is one of the top Christian apologists today. He has debated Muslim leaders 70, 80 times, I think, even in mosques. He's debated atheists. He's debated cult leaders. He and I have even debated each other, but our foremost joy is to join together and debate others. We just can't find anybody willing to debate us. Maybe someone listening will know some folks ready to debate Dr. James White and I. He leads Alpha and Omega Ministries. You can find him by going to AOMIN.org. James, it's a delight to bring you back on The Line of Fire.
Well, it's great to be with you, Michael, and may I congratulate you, sir, on your major breakthrough in fitness and health as well. That is a God-honoring thing to do, so may I give you congratulations.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate it. I haven't talked about it a lot until I just get to the fully fit weight, but by God's grace, in a little over 4 months, I've lost 67 pounds by super healthy eating, and I feel energized and alive. Now, just real quick, since you mentioned that, what have you done and why did you do it in terms of your marathon biking, and you do most of your study listening as you bike? Why did you do this, and where have you gotten with it?
Well, basically, I just got the conviction at the age of 30. I was falling apart. I had pneumonia all the time. I was completely out of shape. I had wasted my 20s in seminary. And I woke up one day and looked at myself in the mirror and said, you know, you're not honoring God this way. And I got on a bike the next day, didn't know what in the world I was doing. But since then, I've covered almost 92,000 miles. And obviously, I love doing that, but I also have found that that is the best time in the world to do the kind of studying I need to do. I need to be listening to things. I need to be listening to debates, listening to lectures by people I'm going to be debating. And now that technology allows me to, for example, convert almost any newly published book, as you know, if someone wants your endorsement, how do they send it to you? Primarily in PDF format.
Yep.
And so I've learned to be able to convert those things to MP3, and it does take a little practice to get good at listening to that stuff, but that is my study time. And so I set goals. My big goal for this year is to compete in the Mount Evans Hill Climb, which is the Colorado State Bicycling Hill Climbing Championships, which is just an incredible effort up the top of Mount Evans, which is the highest paved road in the United States. The top is 14,160 feet. There is 56% of the oxygen there that you have at sea level. And so I love doing it. I just signed up to run a half marathon at the end of February. So even when I'm in Norway, just this morning I was arranging so I can run while I'm there and stuff like that. So you and I are both goal-driven people. It's good for us to have goals. And as we've gotten to our age anyways, and it's a good thing to stay in shape.
It is. Awesome, man. Well, great example. And we'll come back and talk about the New Testament text. Well, some of you are getting very convicted. Yes, say, change the subject. Please change the subject. We'll be right back.
Change the world. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
No television preacher has ever read the Bible. Neither has any evangelical politician. Neither has the Pope. Neither have I, and neither have you. At best, we've all read a bad translation, a translation of translations of translations of hand-copied copies.
That is Fox News quoting the words of journalist Kurt Eichenwald, his book, his article, The Bible So Misunderstood, It's a Sin. It was an 8,500-word, 16-page article posted by Newsweek December 23rd of last year, obviously coinciding with Christmas. It has gotten a tremendous amount of criticism and backlash. In fact, I spoke with the author of that article, Kurt Eichenwald, yesterday in preparation for him coming on the air to discuss it with me, God willing, in the near future. We had a great long talk. He's a very likable guy. He wants people to study the scriptures more seriously and take the Bible more seriously. Obviously, many would be shocked to hear that based on his article. But let's break this down. My guest, Dr. James White, Alpha and Omega Ministries, his website, aomin.org. You can find out about the many books he's written there as well. James, first and foremost, should we be worried about the reliability of our Bibles when we take them out to read them?
Well, worried is an interesting term. Should we be aware of why we can trust an ancient text and how we received it? Yes. Have we ignored this whole subject for far too long within the pews? Yes. But are there answers to our most virulent critics? The answer to that also is yes. And do we live in a day where it's no longer sufficient to simply allow apologists and scholars to know the answers? Every believing Christian needs to do the study to understand where the Bible came from. The answer to that is yes as well. And so when you hear someone like Kurt Eichenwald saying that no one's ever read the Bible, what that demonstrates is that he is unfamiliar with the mechanism by which we have obtained even the translations of the scriptures that we have today, and the fact that, obviously, there are many scholars that read both the primary languages of the Bible. There are really three, but the primary language of the Bible, the Greek New Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament. Your doctoral work is in the Semitic languages and certainly in the field of Hebrew. And my understanding is you're going to be talking about especially the manuscripts of the Hebrew Bible in the next hour. But looking specifically at the New Testament especially, and that's where most of the focus of the criticism is. Mm-hmm. And certainly in Kurt Eichenwald's material, that's where the focus was as well. When we look at that, we need to recognize that there are little notes at the bottom of our pages in our Bibles that most of us ignore. And have bothered, if most people are honest, have bothered people for a long time when it says right. Some manuscripts say this and some manuscripts say that. And when I ask audiences, I said, how many of you have really been bothered by those but have never said anything about it? A majority of people in the audience will eventually put their hand up and say, yeah, well, I sort of wondered. I just didn't get around to it. The day of not getting around to it is past. Yep. We have to know why they're there. Let's talk about the bad news before we talk about the good news, okay?
All right.
The bad news is the more manuscripts you have, the more textual variants you're going to have. What's a textual variant? Well, you're talking about handwritten copies of things that are transmitted for hundreds and hundreds of years. And you're not talking about photocopiers. They were not invented until 1949. Even when you have printed documents, you can have variations between printings. And you can have errors in the typesetting. Certainly in the olden days, when you typeset by hand. So you could make mistakes even in something that was printed. And so we have about, approximately, the number changes fairly regularly, but approximately 5,700 cataloged handwritten manuscripts of the New Testament or portions of the New Testament. Doesn't mean everything from Matthew to Revelation. Some of those are ancient papyri that have only a few verses or words on them, and some are complete New Testaments from Matthew to Revelation. Some of them are gospel manuscripts. Some of them only have Paul. It all depends on which one you're looking at. But we have about 5,700 of them. If you have lots of manuscripts, you're going to have lots of variations between them, because as human beings, when we make copies of things, our minds wander, our eyes wander. If we're listening to someone reading it, our ears wander. And so we're going to have textual variation. Every single handwritten document of antiquity where you have more than one copy has variation. There is no question about that. Let's keep that in mind. And let's go ahead and use the biggest number that most of our critics use. When you look at all those 5,700 manuscripts, there are about 400,000 variants. Now, what does that mean? Well, any difference is a variation. So if you spell John with two N's, if you have the word and another manuscript doesn't have the word and, if you change the order of words, even though it doesn't change the meaning, those are all variants. They all have to be counted. And 99% of those variants cannot be explained outside the Greek language.
Mm-hmm.
So there are about 1,500 to 2,000 meaningful textual variants in the New Testament, which means they could be the original. There are some that could not possibly be the original, so we don't have to worry about those. But there's about 1,500 to 2,000 that we have to look at. And that bothers people. But let's go to the good news from that point. We need to recognize what the reality is. And unfortunately, the biggest weapon, Mike, that our enemies have is the fact that people have not heard this, they've not had it presented to them within the context of faith, and so they're knocked off their pins from the beginning. And because we don't talk about it in the church, they think we've been hiding something from them.
Right.
And you
right.
and I both know that we haven't been, but we also know that there needs to be a whole lot more attention paid to this within the context of the church itself.
And let's just think of one other thing. When you mentioned people being bothered by the footnotes or not looking at the footnotes, I remember as a new believer finding a discrepancy in the King James translation. It was Psalm 84, and the pastor would often quote it, and it was a verse I memorized, and it spoke of God who daily loadeth us with benefits. And as I was just starting to learn Hebrew, and then I found another translation, a Jewish translation I had been given a few years earlier, and I picked it up to read it, and it said something like, day by day he bears our burdens, or it's literally in Hebrew, just he carries for us. How did we get in King James, loadeth us with benefits? And most of those words were in italics in the King James, which indicated they weren't in the original. The King James was trying to interpret what was being said. And I was all upset. I went to the pastor and I said to him, look, it says this. It says who daily loadeth us with benefits, but apparently those words aren't in the Hebrew. Maybe he bears our burdens. And the pastor said, but isn't that loading us with benefits if he bears our burdens? But, you know, the fact is, most people do ignore them. If they do see them, they are concerned because we want to know, what did God say? How does he want me to live? And now that more and more people are reading the Bible in e-version, you don't even notice the notes at all. So right. You are right. We haven't done a good job of educating the body on what these variants are and how we come to believe what we believe.
No, if we have to, and especially with our young people, if they're going to be going into community colleges, universities, the reason that the Bart Ehrmans of the world and everyone but the Bart Ehrman has trained are so successful at destroying the faith of young people is because we've sent them out unarmed. We have not discussed these things and said, look, this is the reality. This is a handwritten text. And now let's compare it with every other work of antiquity. And what we discover is we have more manuscripts than any other work of antiquity. We have earlier manuscripts by far than any other work of antiquity. And this is counterintuitive to people. The more manuscripts you have, the greater confidence you have that you continue to have the original reading. The fewer manuscripts you have, the less confidence you have. But the more manuscripts they have, the more variations you're going to have. I mean, if you only have one manuscript, how many textual variants are you going to have? Absolutely none.
Mm-hmm.
But if you only have one, what do you have to trust? You have to trust that whoever made that one single manuscript got everything right. Because if they made even one mistake, you have no way of catching that mistake because you have nothing to compare it to. And so what we have is an embarrassment of riches
right.
in the New Testament text.
And we also have data that enables us to do scientific study to analyze how scribes make errors, why they make errors, what is a likely error because of letters that look like each other. So if we were comparing 1,000 different manuscripts, one by one by one, and then quotations from those manuscripts and citations from those manuscripts, it really is an embarrassment of riches. All right, we come back. I want to play a couple of clips for you from some atheists just to get some general responses. Since we don't have anyone to debate you today, we'll let you debate some of these atheists who challenge the reliability of the text, and then we'll break down what degree of confidence we can really have. And I'll raise some specific issues. What about this? What about this apparent scribal edition? Again, my guest, Dr. James White. Visit his website. He's got a ton of great material there. Alpha and Omega Ministries, that's AOMIN.org. And then check out his many excellent books.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
The end of last year, December 23rd, an article came out by Kurt Eichenwald in Newsweek. He is a seasoned journalist. He wrote an article on the Bible, so misunderstood, it's a sin. Dr. James White, my guest now, did two full broadcasts on his internet broadcast, The Dividing Line, and he addressed these things in detail. We'll tell you how to go there and view the broadcast as well. I wrote a short response. I'm in the midst of a large response now, but we want to be constructive, not destructive. Our goal is not to attack the article as much as to say, all right, questions have been raised. We find inaccuracies and exaggerations in the article. Let's address them. AOMIN.org is Dr. White's website. James, let me play a couple of clips for you, and you can give me a reaction to them. This is the Atheist Experience. It is an internet broadcast. The subject who wrote the Bible, the host, Tracy Harris. Clip number two.
I challenge anybody to find anywhere where God said, build this book and this is going to be my word. Right. He didn't say that. It's not in the Bible. The Bible doesn't talk about how to build it. It doesn't talk about what kind of tests to use to know if a book is from God or not from God. The Bible doesn't instruct to build a canon, and it doesn't tell people how to build a canon. People did this of their own accord. They decided to build a Bible. They built a Bible. They built it using their own standards of what should go in it and what should not go in it.
All right, now that's one of those things where you say where to start, but I'll leave it to you as to where to start.
Well, I like to start with Christ, who obviously, I think if someone rises from the dead, their opinion is probably a pretty important one to obtain. When it comes to the issue of the canon of Scripture, it is ironic that most Christians themselves approach this from a primarily historical perspective. And I come at it from a theological perspective, because it's a theological thing. I mean, we're talking about what has God inspired and what has God not inspired. And if what she's saying is there's no canonical process laid out for us to vote on books of the New Testament, well, she's quite right about that, because that's not how the canon came to be recognized anyway. As you know, in regards to the Old Testament scriptures, we have a very similar process in regards to the New Testament scriptures. And there was no one who sat around going, well, I have the authority to determine that this is Scripture and that is not Scripture. Mm-hmm. Instead, my assertion has always been that if God is going to inspire something, he is also going to put out just as much effort and as much energy to make sure that his people know what he's inspired, because he has a purpose in giving us the Scriptures themselves. The early church did not sit around going, well, we have this authority, and therefore, because we have this authority, Matthew's in, but Thomas is out. That's a mm-hmm. real common thing. Never happened. You will not find anything in church history where anyone had that kind of a concept or made that kind of a claim. Instead, what you have is the people of God receiving from God that which God has given to them. God knows the canon, first of all, because God knows what he has inspired and what he has not. And he has infallible knowledge of it. There's no question about God's knowledge of these things. The question is, how do we come to have knowledge of what is and what is not canonical Scripture? And when we look at Jesus, for example, he gives us a clear example of accepting the process that had been undertaken with the people of God, that the Jews had been, had, as Paul puts it, they had been entrusted with the oracles of God. You don't find, even with the Sadducees, you do not find Jesus arguing about what is and what is not Scripture. That never is found in the text of the New Testament. You don't have that kind of thing taking place. And as you and I both know, there were books laid up in the temple 200 years before the time of Christ. There was a tremendously wide agreement amongst the Jewish people, even in the diaspora, as to what was and what was not canonical Scripture. And even at the discussions at Jamnia, if there was such a thing, there's even questions about what that was all about.
Right.
Even in that context, it was a very small number of books, and it was not like these books were up for consideration to be either accepted or rejected. But the issue was, well, why doesn't this book mention the name of God or something along those lines? So there was no council that got together and said, okay, this is the extent of the canon. And yet, even in the intertestamental period, you have the books being written then recognizing the threefold canon of law and prophets and writings, even during the intertestamental period. So you don't have to have angels coming down. You don't have to have golden tablets. You don't have to have a pope. You don't have to have infallible council. Somehow, the people of God got it right under God's guidance in the intertestamental period, and the almost exact same process takes place in almost the exact same time period with the New Testament as well. No angelic visitations, but you also don't have infallible council sitting around. And I think that's just reflective of the fact that God invests just as much interest in making sure that Scripture functions for the church in the way that he wants it to function as he did in inspiring it in the first place. And it's only people that are looking for those kinds of external sources of authority that are going to be disappointed that they're not going to find them. Because if Scripture is theanoustos, then it cannot be dependent upon any external authority for its ultimate basis, because then that external authority has and ends up having a greater authority than the Scripture itself does. And so, go ahead.
No, what I was just going to interject is when you mentioned the resurrection of Jesus, God acts in history in definitive ways. So when God demonstrates through Moses in the Exodus that he is the God of all gods, that he is the God over nature, and then brings Israel out of Egypt, now he confirms what was spoken to the patriarchs leading up to that point, and then God does give him things to write down, and he does put commandments on tablets, and he does instruct Israel to engrave other things in stone. And then he says, base the covenant on what's written here, and then tells Joshua to meditate on what's written here, and then says that God will raise up prophets, and those prophets will then continue to confirm this message, and God speaks through those prophets, and then those prophets predict the coming of the Messiah, and then he comes. So there's verification leading up to something, there's verification looking back to it. Then God sends his Spirit and works through the apostles, and they write things. And as you say, it is fascinating. You can go into any synagogue in the world and where you find a Hebrew Bible, or any place of study, it's going to be the same books that are in there. And then as you go around the world, and we're all in many different settings, people pick up their Bibles, and you can say, turn to this book, that book. It's there. And it's there not because, as you say, that a group of people said, I kind of like this one. That one bothers me. That guy's obsessed with that subject. Let's leave it out. God worked to get his word in our hands. All right, stay right there, friends. There is much more to come. Next half hour, Dr. White is going to continue to talk about the Greek New Testament. We'll talk about controversy over King James as well. James has written on that. And then I'll get into the Hebrew Bible. To keep listening, go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and click on the Listen Live banner if you're leaving us. But be sure to take advantage of a great offer, my Jeremiah commentary, meticulously getting into the book of Jeremiah, opening up. It comes together with Lamentations and Ezekiel, so all told, over 900 pages. I'll sign it for you, inscribe it with a scripture verse as well. You can order it now at a reduced price. We'll pay the postage. Call 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978, or go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I'm speaking today with Dr. James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. His website, aomin.org. You can find out about the many books he's written there as well. We're talking about the reliability of the New Testament text right now. And I want to go to the phones. James, Celeste was wondering, in terms of the number of manuscripts and what that means for evidence, how early are the earliest New Testament manuscripts? You mentioned some of the papyri. How far back do they go?
Well, right now, I can give one answer, and hopefully within a matter of months, we'll have to amend that answer. What do I mean by that? Well, right now, most scholars are agreed that a fragment of the Gospel of John, from John chapter 18, known as P52, Papyrus 52, is probably the earliest existing fragment of the New Testament that we possess. Some would argue for a manuscript over here, a manuscript over there. But this goes to the early part of the second century. Now, I say that that may change because there is a project undergoing right now, and I don't even have all the information about it. Slowly, material's coming out. Dr. Craig Evans mentioned publicly, anyway, that they have found some portions of biblical manuscripts in funerary masks in Egypt. Now, why in the world would they be in funerary masks in Egypt? Well, because the Egyptians would not consider Christian documents to be anything of great value and therefore would utilize them to line these papier-mâché masks. And lo and behold, they found a way to be able to separate these things and keep the writing intact. And so when are these dated? Well, some of the current claims, and this has not been vetted yet, so we can't really go here as absolute proof, but some of the people with the claims are being made, is that we actually now have some fragments from the first century, which would be just incredible. You need to understand that for most of what we have from antiquity, the average time frame between when something was written and our first extant copy is between 500 and 900 years. 500 and 900 years.
Right.
For the New Testament, we're now talking a century, and maybe even less. With these findings that are now being discussed. So there's just nothing in antiquity that comes even close to what we have with the New Testament as far as the early attestation. And if you want further documentation of that, listen to my debate with Bart Ehrman, because I asked him specifically about that subject, and I have a sound bite from him saying we have far earlier attestation for the New Testament than for any other work of antiquity. And he's the leading, as you know, the leading English-speaking critic of New Testament Christianity. So it's not really a disputable point.
And interestingly, Professor Ehrman himself says that the discrepancies don't really affect any essential doctrine. So we'll just take a minute now, but does that mean that even if there are discrepancies in a particular verse that could affect doctrine, that we can determine that doctrine through other verses in the New Testament?
Well, exactly. Certainly, any meaningful central Christian doctrine is not going to be based upon any one single text. And so if you take the two most dissimilar New Testament manuscripts, in other words, if you take, for those that know this field, the Byzantine text type versus the Alexandrian text type, and if you apply the very same rules of interpretation to the most dissimilar manuscripts that we have, you will not come up with a different faith. You will not come up with different teaching. You will come up with the exact same faith. The variations in the text of the New Testament might change the list, for example, of verses that you and I might provide to someone that teach the deity of Christ,
right,
but they're not going to affect the deity of Christ. For example, if you use Byzantine manuscripts, you're not going to have John 1:18 in your list, but you will have 1 Timothy 3:16.
Exactly. So even if you have to drop one out, another occurs, which also tells you that the scribes were not trying to win some theological debate. They just may have copied different texts and had them. All right, we'll take more of your calls. We'll continue the conversation.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on The Line of Fire as we talk about the reliability of the biblical text, not by sticking our head in the sand and saying, well, God said it, and that's it, and no one's going to take my Bible away from me. Rather simply, let's look at the evidence. We're confident, not just because of God's work in our lives, but we're confident because of the verifiable evidence. My guest, top apologist, Christian author, Dr. James White, best of all, a dear friend. His website, aomin.org. That is Alpha and Omega Ministries. Let's take another call for Dr. White. David in Mebane, North Carolina, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. It's a pleasure to talk to you and to be able to speak with Dr. White as well. Dr. White, you well know that one of the common objections to the transmission of Scripture is the idea that it follows the telephone game sort of metaphor, where Paul wrote a perfect letter to the Galatians, but then somebody messed it up in copying it, and someone messed up the messed up copy, and the errors just propagated until we're just hopelessly corrupt. And I know you've dealt with that before in some of your presentations. Is it reasonable to assume and to assert that probably when Paul wrote his letter, especially a circular letter to churches of Asia Minor, or even just a letter to a single destination, that original papyrus would have lasted long enough before just falling to bits that it could be copied maybe a dozen times or maybe even hundreds of times before it disappears, so that we have just many, many, many second-generation copies?
Right. Yeah, that's a really important question, and I've had the chance of actually preaching there in Mebane, so I know where the caller is coming from there. It's a very important question.
By the way, thanks for correcting the pronunciation, bailing me out there. So you've been there. Go ahead.
Believe me, you would probably correct me on far more. You're far more experienced with callers from all over the place, but it's a nice place, and the issue is extremely important because we don't know. Some early writers make reference to some of the original text still existing in their day, but especially an epistle like Galatians, which is of necessity going to be distributed to multiple churches, is going to be copied in each one of those churches. And what does that mean? That means you're going to have a bunch of different lines of transmission of that particular text. You're not going to have just one, and it's copied, and then that copy is copied, and that copy is copied, and all those earlier ones just disappear. And this is what's necessary for people to come up with the theories they come up with about the alterations and corruption of the text in those first few decades. And that's really what our enemies now, our opponents, I guess, is the proper political term now, our opponents are reduced to, is saying, well, yeah, okay, we'll admit that from the time of, say, the beginning of the second century, we've got enough manuscript evidence that it's pretty obvious that we know what the New Testament looked like then, but there's still those first few decades, which is a hyper-skeptical position to come to. It would mean that we can't know anything about history because right. We don't have any ancient document that would have that kind of early attestation. In fact, Bart Ehrman's gone so far in one debate to have said, well, if I have 10 copies of the Gospel of Mark that are written within a year of the original and the dates are on them, then I'll believe. And it's like, there's nothing in all of antiquity that comes even close to that. The reality is we do have multiple streams of transmission, and never were any of those under the control of any one group that would allow for the kind of editing and the taking out or the insertion of doctrine, like, of course, we have in the Da Vinci Code and that kind of stuff. So since we have those multiple streams, and this was my point in my debate with Ehrman, we can have confidence that we still possess all the original readings. All the original readings are still in the manuscript tradition. When we're studying textual variants, what we're really up against is we have a 10,000-piece jigsaw puzzle, and we have 10,100 pieces. That's not the same thing as having a 10,000-piece jigsaw puzzle and only having 9,900. We have the extra, and we're identifying the extra. That's the important part. We have all the original pieces are still there, and that's what's really vital to understand. when it comes to believing textual criticism.
Yeah, and thank you for the call and the great question. And look, what we're really talking about is this. Someone could say, I'm not going to believe it unless I see it on videotape. If you can't show me videotape of right. the Exodus from Egypt or of Jesus rising from the dead, I'm not going to believe it. Well, then in that case, you can't know that anything happened. For that matter, stuff that happened in your own life, in your own household, unless it's all constantly videotaped. So one thing that we can do is say, well, how do we know anything historically? And there is the question. Since these writings were largely circulated, since they give birth to a movement, it's not like things happened and then disappeared. You had disciples of the disciples. You had opponents of the disciples. Surely someone would say, you changed it. Surely you'd have some type of protest movement. The idea that everything got changed by certain groups. My friend Rabbi Shmuley in his thesis, which many others have, that Paul changed everything and had a complete radical rewriting of the New Testament. Are you all right there? Maybe you were boasting too much about your writing and your health. But anyway, look, that is Dr. White's subtle way of asking for prayer on his busy schedule.
I thought I was getting my cough drop there. I guess it wasn't working for me. I apologize for that.
No, that's why you were just going for it so zealously. I thought
I was. I thought I had that thing pressed down. I apologize.
Well, you may have, but it was not cooperating with you.
Sorry.
In any case, somebody somewhere along the line is going to protest. Yep. You know, because let's just say that Paul changed everything that the original disciples believed and taught. Well, they were around. Some of them lived well after the death of Paul, yep. And they had their followers and they had their group. So how does this happen? It's basically like someone completely rewrote the American Constitution and substituted it with the Communist Manifesto, and people didn't quite notice that that became the prominent, dominant text. All right, let me give you another atheist quote to reply to. This is clip number 3, Joey. Again, Tracy Harris on the Atheist Experience asking who wrote the Bible. Clip number 3.
Every fundamentalist Christian that I've ever known starts, it's like you start out from the, before you're able to walk and talk, you're in Sunday school, and the first thing they're telling you is, this Bible is the Word of God.
Yep.
And you have that premise so drilled into your mind as a fundamentalist Christian, you never question it. So you just start at that point. The Bible is the Word of God. And you never go back and ask yourself, how do I know this?
All right. Now, many don't question it, and that's great because yep. they have a great relationship with God and His Word is real in their lives. But you get challenged on this, not just from the agnostic or the atheist, but also from the Muslim. How are you able to respond to those who say the whole thing is corrupt and we have the real revelation?
Well, you know, there's two things there. From her perspective, I can understand the validity of complaining about individuals who have never given thought to the history of Scripture, to the background of Scripture. I understand that, and there comes a time in every Christian's experience where your faith has to become your own. There's no question about that. But when we address the broader issue of, well, okay, you've got your scripture, and the Muslims have their scripture, and the Mormons have their scripture, and are we just supposed to believe all these scriptures, or do they not contradict one another, so on and so forth? This is an area where we have to think very carefully about what the basis of our belief in the Bible is. When we talk about prophecy, when we talk about consistency, for example, from Genesis to Revelation and the threads of divine revelation that we find there, is my recognition of these things what makes the Bible the Word of God? Well, we'd have to admit, no, that isn't what makes the Bible the Word of God. Does the Bible refer to anything outside of itself as a higher authority that can then guarantee the truthfulness of the Word of God? Well, no, because even within the Bible, God himself says he has nothing greater to swear by, so he swears by himself. When we're talking about epistemology, rather than just comparing texts, we have to recognize that if something is the Word of God, it is so because God has spoken it and it has him as its origin and source and does not make appeal to anything else, because nothing else is higher than God's Word as far as authority goes. But when we then look at something like the Quran and we ask, well, how then can you refute the claim that the Quran is the word of God? Well, there's two things. Is it internally consistent? And given the Quran makes reference to the Torah and the Injil, is the author consistent with what he himself says is the word of God? Because the Quran says that the Bible is the Torah and the Injil were sent down by God. Are there inconsistencies? When we examine those things, we discover that there are inconsistencies between the Quran and the Bible, and even the Quranic author does not seem to understand what is found in the Bible. That's an important thing when we do the internal critique of the Quran.
Friends, there's a massive amount more Dr. White could say. Get his book, What Every Christian Needs to Know About the Quran, a tremendous book. As much as I know he's debated Muslims for years, I was impressed by the material in there.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining me on The Line of Fire. The next hour, which you can listen to online if you don't get on your local radio stations, I'm going to talk about the Hebrew Bible, the reliability of the Hebrew text, why we're confident in that, why I can confidently say that the Hebrew Bible I'm reading, aside from spelling errors and orthography and things like that, how the letters are written, is basically the same Hebrew Bible that Jesus would have read as he was reading the scriptures. The same books, the same language, the same truths. My guest, Dr. James White, director of Alpha and Omega Ministries, and you can reach him by going to aomin.org. James, if folks want to watch your recent broadcast where you discuss the Newsweek article and actually show graphics about New Testament manuscripts, how can they find you?
Yeah, that's right there on the blog. There were two 90-minute responses. And the wonderful thing, the extra benefit anybody will get who goes and especially watches the first of those two, is that right at the beginning, my daughter Clementine joined me. So that just makes it all the better.
Awesome. Very exciting. Very exciting. All right. You don't want to miss that, friends. If you were hesitating, this is the push. All right. Now, you'll need a bit more push to go from the beginning for 3 hours worth, but you'll be engaged.
Right.
All right.
Right.
King James controversy. You have a whole book on that. We won't get into the dogmatic view held by some extremists that the King James is the inspired Bible, and if you find a discrepancy in the King James between the Hebrew and the Greek, that means the Hebrew and Greek are wrong. We'll ignore that for the moment. But why the controversy? What's this Textus Receptus thing and oldest manuscripts versus majority right. manuscripts? Break that down for us.
Well, the origin of King James onlyism is easy to understand. People don't like gray areas, and they don't like the notes at the bottom of the page. They want an absolute standard, and they think that the King James can provide them with that, not recognizing that, of course, the King James is not the first English translation, and that there's not a single one of the translators of the King James that would ever, ever have contemplated the elevation of their translation to a position of final authority for the English-speaking people for the next well, however long period of time the Lord tarries. So they never would have taken that perspective. Instead, what we need to recognize is that in its best forms, the King James Only controversy says, look, we have this thing called the Textus Receptus. God used it for hundreds of years. The Textus Receptus is actually not one single text. It's a printed text that was based upon about the first seven printed texts, the first five by Erasmus, the next by Stephanus, and the last by Beza. And that's the primary text that was used by the King James translators between 1604 and 1611. So they've elevated it as the standard. And what they'll say is, well, look, we don't like the idea that you know, maybe in the next edition of the Nestle-Aland text, the textual reading is going to be different. Oh, yeah, it's all in the footnotes. But, for example, the Nestle-Aland 28th has a new reading at Jude 5, where it says Jesus instead of Lord. But we don't like that. We wanted to have something that's absolutely unchanging. Well, I understand the origination of that concern. But my concern is, I want to know what Jude wrote. I want to know what John wrote. And if we can have greater clarity because of discovery of even more ancient manuscripts, far more ancient than anything the King James translators had access to, I want to know what was written by the apostles themselves, not what became traditional in the 11th or 12th or 13th century, which is what you have in the King James. And so I understand the origination of it. It's just, I think, due to the fact that people think sort of backwards on this subject, and it's difficult to put yourself back and go, I want to know what the apostles wrote, not what became popular 1,000 years later.
All right, but even so, and I appreciate that as well. Again, I remember, I appreciate the desire for absolute certainty and no questioning and no wavering and no ifs, ands, or buts. And we'd expect God to communicate clearly to us about key issues. I remember when I'd memorized 20 verses a day as a young believer, and a friend of mine quoted Proverbs 14, 12, and 16, 25, I think, if I remember them correctly, are exactly the same in the Hebrew, which I couldn't read then. But one of them in the King James said, there is a way that seemeth right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And the other in the King James said, there is a way which seemeth right to a man, and the end thereof are the ways of death. So the identical verse, one said that, one said which. And my friend quoted it, and I corrected him, no, it's that, not which, it's which, not that. So I also, like you, when we study, we pour into the original text to understand them as accurately as we can, to the smallest nuance. And yet, overall, is there any, if I just have a King James Bible, and that's what I read for life, and I can understand the English well enough, or I just have, say, an English Standard Version, and that's what I read for life, on all fundamental doctrines, will we come to the same conclusions?
If we apply the same rules of hermeneutics, yes. The only differences are going to be some of the lists of verses that we would produce that would substantiate a particular belief. So, for example, in 1 John 3:1, in the modern translations, it specifically says, and we are, in regards to the children of God. So if you are putting together a list of verses that substantiate our adoption as sons of God, as children of God, you would have 1 John 3:1 if you have a modern translation. If you have the King James, that phrase is missing. Why is it missing? It's a standard example of what's called homoiteluton, similar endings. It was a scribe who saw the same ending to a word and skipped over two words. That's all it is. It's very easy to recognize. But that's the only kind of difference you would have, is the list of verses you would have. Every manuscript teaches our adoption as sons of God, or the deity of Christ, or the resurrection of Christ, or whatever else it might be. It's just that kind of minor difference in the listing of verses that you would have.
Yeah, and as I think of my own experience in God, getting immersed in the King James, reading it through cover to cover 5 times the first couple of years I was saved, memorizing maybe 4,000 verses, and then at a certain point switching to the NIV, and then trying over the years to study more of the original languages, and then many different translations, there's nothing in a translation that's altered. Anything, maybe one verse leaned in a certain direction, and when I studied it more, then I came to a different conclusion. But we can rest assured that ultimately we're reading the same Bible and following the same fundamental truths. James, I know your schedule's busy. You're getting ready to go back out of town just in your own broadcast. I appreciate you joining me, and let's continue to fervently believe that we'll get to team up regularly to debate our opponents and glorify the Lord. I appreciate you, man.
Thank you very much. I sure hope so.
All right. God bless. Again, Dr. James White's website, Alpha and Omega Ministries, AOMIN.org. Friends, take advantage of a special offer. If you love the word, you will love my commentary on Jeremiah, and it'll get you into the heart of the prophet, the burning heart, the pain he carried, the burden, the vision, the calling. It'll really be eye-opening. The introduction alone, I think you'll find tremendously valuable. And it'll really get you digging in the text. My commentary is 550 pages, but it comes with Lamentations and Ezekiel. You can watch a short video where I talk about it on my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Go there, check out the video. We've reduced the price. We're paying the postage, and I'll sign it for you as well. So together with Lamentations and Ezekiel, over 900 pages and just $40 postage paid and signed. 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, I expect attacks, questions, cynicism, skepticism to continue, but the word of our God will stand forever. All right, you've picked up your Bible, you're holding it in your hand, the Old Testament translated from the Hebrew. How reliable is that?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We just had a great hour talking with my friend Dr. James White about the reliability of the New Testament text. How sure can we be when we pick up our New Testaments and read them that we're reading what Paul really wrote or what Jesus really said? Obviously, we don't have the exact words recorded on video or audio or the very first manuscripts in our hands, but as we discussed the issue, we said we can be very confident that we are reading reliable translations of reliable texts. I want to focus on the Old Testament now. How sure are we? How reliable is the Old Testament text, the Hebrew text that we have before us? And if you have any questions regarding this, regarding the transmission of the Bible, regarding the reliability of the Scriptures, regarding how sure we can be about our translations, by all means, give me a call. We'll open the phones wide, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. I might take some random unrelated questions as well, but probably not. We shall see. All right, why discuss this today? Well, we've been prompted to, provoked to, by an article, a substantial article, about 8,500 words, 16 pages, that came out December 23rd on Newsweek by Kurt Eichenwald, The Bible So Misunderstood, It's a Sin. And Todd Starnes, Fox News journalist, was so put off by the article that he wrote, "At first glance, I thought Eichenwald's essay was a failed attempt at satire. However, by the end of the first paragraph, I realized it was meant to be a scholarly work. By the end of the second paragraph, I was overcome by the fumes of this steaming pile of stink." Was Todd Starnes overreacting? Was he just an offended conservative journalist? Well, other scholars have weighed in, taking issue with the article as well. I took issue with it. Had a delightful talk with the author of the article yesterday. Found him to be a very sincere and passionate guy who wants everyone to read the Bible more and take it more seriously, interestingly enough. And hopefully we'll discuss that on the air together in the coming weeks. Right now, I'm writing a major response to this article, and we'll let you know how, where, and when we get it out. But I want to get into that. I want to look at the very, very real questions that are raised. Has the Bible been changed so dramatically that we can't even recognize what the original was compared to what we have today? Quoted this in the first hour. I want to quote it again from the Newsweek article. "No television preacher has ever read the Bible. Neither has any evangelical politician. Neither has the Pope. Neither have I. Neither have you. At best, we've all read a bad translation, a translation of translations of translations of hand-copied copies of copies of copies of copies, and on, hundreds of times." Is that true? We'll break that down, and then I'll focus in particular on the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament Scriptures, and how reliable these texts are. Put it like this. When Jesus went to a synagogue, and when he read from the Scriptures there on scrolls, was he reading virtually the same things we are reading today? I understand that the letters were written differently. I understand that vowels have been added in since. I understand that there are spelling changes, but same words, same text. Are we basically reading what he would have read back then? I'll give you that answer when we come back. We'll take your calls about the Bible, the transmission of the Bible, translations of the Bible, 866-348-7884. In fact, any question you want to ask regarding modern translations or the translation of the Bible in a particular place, give me a call. Phone lines are open today on The Line of Fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH, as we talk about the reliability of the biblical text. Before I go to your calls and before I get into specifics with the Hebrew Bible, let's break down this statement from the Newsweek article about the Bible. Quote, no television preacher has ever read the Bible, neither has any evangelical politician, neither has the Pope, neither have I, says Kurt Eichenwald, neither have you. At best, we've all read a bad translation, a translation of translations of translations, of hand copies of hand-copied copies of copies of copies of copies, and on, hundreds of times. All right, the statement is quite false, plainly false. It's also self-contradictory in the context of the article, since the author of the article referred to the Bible eight times, quote, the Bible, eight times before this paragraph. Throughout the article, he speaks of alleged discrepancies in, quote, the Bible, and of an alleged evangelical misuse of the Bible. Yet here he states that none of us have actually read the Bible. So you understand that to say you've never read the Bible, hear all the contradictions in the Bible that you're reading, it's self-contradictory. But let's break this down a little further. When you speak of, quote, the Bible, you're speaking of a sacred book that is itself a collection of clearly defined sacred books, whether in the original languages or in translation. And the very term the Bible is derived from the Greek ta biblia, the books, and it wasn't coined until the early 3rd century, so in the 220s AD. And what we're reading today in English translation or in the original languages is extraordinarily close to, and for the most part identical, to what these early believers would have been reading when the term was coined. So when they were talking about, quote, the Bible, they were reading books that we're reading, and those books were virtually identical to what we're reading today. The variations, the questions remain minor. In fact, the biggest question is not, what does the original text say, but how to best translate that into English? Okay, next, we're not reading a translation of translations of translations of hand-copied copies of copies and copies of hundreds of times. Professor Daniel Wallace, widely recognized as one of the world's leading authorities on New Testament manuscripts, said this. This is rhetorical flair run amok so badly that it gives hyperbole a bad name. A translation of translations would mean, at a minimum, that we're dealing with a translation that is at least three languages removed from the original, but the first translation is at best a translation of a fourth-generation copy in the original language. Professor Wallace says, now I'm ignoring this last line completely and on hundreds of times, a line that is completely devoid of any resemblance to reality. Is it really true that we only have access to third-generation translations from fourth-generation Greek manuscripts? Hardly. Okay, what's his point? The claim here is that we're reading translations of translations of translations of copies of copies of copies of copies. What we're reading is, instead, translations of copies of copies of copies. That's what we're reading. When I read the Hebrew Bible in English, when I'm reading an English Bible, I'm reading, you are reading, a translation from the Hebrew text into English. Not a translation from Hebrew into Aramaic, into Greek, into Swahili, into Arabic, into Portuguese, into Italian, into Spanish, into English. No, you're reading from Hebrew into English. Now, the question might be asked, and the question that should be asked is, okay, how reliable is that Hebrew text? How far back does it go? How many times has it been copied? How inaccurate is it? Totally fair question to ask, and one that should be asked. However, to say that we're reading a translation of a translation of a translation of copies of copies of copies of copies on and hundreds of times is complete myth. 866-34-TRUTH. I'll dig into this some more, but I want to open the phones and get to your calls. Let's start with Roy in Fort Mill, South Carolina.
Yeah, how you doing? Yeah, the question I wanted is, last year I heard a pastor talking about the Geneva Bible that was, I think, came translated in 1599. That was the Bible used by the pilgrims. And what the difference would be that and the King James?
Yeah, actually, go ahead.
Oh, yeah, and I broke this down because what he had said I'll read it really quick, just a paragraph. The difference between the Geneva Bible and the 1611 King James Version of the Bible are apparent. The King James Version of the Bible eliminated the marginal notes that have been a popular feature for those who used them as a study guide in the 1599 Geneva Bible. Furthermore, the Old Testament from the 1560 and 1599 Geneva Bible was translated directly from the Greek Old Testament and the Hebrew, I believe that's Septuagint scriptures, while the 1611 King James Version of the Bible was compiled from previous English translations of the Old Testament. I want to know what your opinion was on that. I mean, is that something really we should be reading? And what's really the difference as far as?
Yeah, sure. The King James, in most cases, reads very similarly to the Geneva Bible. The King James translators did rely on earlier translations. There was the translations of Wycliffe and Tyndale, Geneva Bible. There are some others as well that they relied on. But they also went back to the original languages and sought to produce the best translation that they could. The Geneva Bible is great to read. There were editions that came out, I believe, before 1599. It's great to read. The notes are great to read, and they are available. You can get a Geneva Bible pretty easily with the study notes. However, we understand the languages today far better than the translators did then. We have even more manuscript evidence, ancient manuscript evidence, than the translators had back then. And the English language has changed in many, many ways dramatically since back then. So it's of interest to read the Geneva Bible. The King James, by the way, you're not reading the 1611 text. It's been modified over and over and over and over again, and spelling changes and things like that. But right. I would recommend a modern English version. There are many excellent modern English versions just because this is the language we speak. The Bible was written in the language of the people. So we should read a translation in the language of the people. When the King James translation was done, that was the goal, was to put it in the language of the people. They did it with beauty and majesty and power. But it is still an outdated translation. If you really love the King James, then use a modern translation based on that tradition, like the modern English version that seeks to carry out the spirit of the King James, but in modern English, and uses the same text with improvement that the King James uses as well. So Geneva Bible, what you read there is by and large accurate. I quibble maybe with a couple little points, but of historical interest, absolutely. The best thing is to read a more modern translation, though, because you'll find it speaking to you more accurately and clearly with less misunderstanding of the English. And after all, that's what God wants. He wants to communicate with us clearly. Hey, thank you for the question. Much appreciated. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll go to Brian in Snellville, Georgia. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. Hey, what's your view on the interlinear using the Strong's Concordance, and how updated is the Strong's Concordance to be a reliable source for Greek and Hebrew translation?
Okay, and you're also asking about using an interlinear?
Yes, I love the interlinear.
Oh, okay. Yeah, there are two separate but related issues there. Number one, with an interlinear, it's very helpful to see what the original Hebrew text was or what the original Greek text was. And you will gain some insight through it, but unless you really understand the original languages, you'll come to wrong conclusions. You won't understand why the translators did what they did. You'll think, oh, they changed it. No, it's not that they changed it. It's just that the word order is different, the sentence structure is different, the idioms are different, and therefore it's very helpful to use, but you still have to recognize there's a reason translators translate the way they do. As far as using the Strong's is primarily a concordance on the King James, and in the back of it, it has a Hebrew dictionary and a Greek dictionary. For decades, I've told people never rely on the Hebrew dictionary in the back of Strong's Concordance. It's not meant to be a full-blown dictionary, and the same with the Greek. With the Hebrew, it's more speculative. It'll speculate on what an original meaning of the root was. There were some older theories that were being used back then. but it's basically not fully telling you the lexical, the dictionary definition of the word, but how it's used in the King James. So after giving you what it believes the original root meaning was or something like that, it will then just list all the different ways that it's used. And that's not really what a dictionary is seeking to do. It's more telling you how the King James uses it. The best thing is with any Bible software you get now, any at all, Logos is one that we have linked on our website. You get a 15% discount when you order through our website and AskDrBrown.org. But with any good one, if you can just hover over the word in question, it will show you what the Hebrew is or the Greek is as you're reading the Bible. And then if you click on that Hebrew or Greek word, it will take you to a top-flight dictionary, much more reliable than the dictionary at the back of Strong's. Hey, thanks for the call.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to our focus on the Scriptures, on the veracity of the Scriptures, and how carefully things have been handed down. We will focus on the Hebrew Scriptures right here, 866-34-TRUTH. Any Bible-related question, especially translation, transmission of the text, glad to take your calls today. All right, so I've debunked the idea that when you're reading an English translation, you're reading a translation of a translation of a translation of a copy of a copy of a copy. You're reading a translation of a copy of a copy of a copy, how many generations, hard to say. But you're reading a translation from the original Hebrew or the original Greek. First hour with my guest, Dr. James White, we focused on the Greek. Now I want to focus on the Hebrew. So the oldest complete manuscript that we have of the Hebrew Bible dates to about 1000 AD. It's called the Leningrad Codex because that's where it was housed, a library in Leningrad, and it's B19A, Leningrad manuscript B19A. It is the basis for our translations of the Bible into English and other languages. There's a little bit earlier text, which is considered the crown of all texts, called the Aleppo Codex, which is a little bit older than this one. And scholars will also utilize that as well. But part of that is missing. There's dispute over whether it was lost in a fire after the founding of the modern state of Israel or whether people smuggled parts of it out. I read a fascinating book about that last year. In any case, let me just tell you, when you open that up, so let's say I open to the book of Deuteronomy. So that's the fifth of the five books of Moses, the last book of the Torah. I open up to that, and I see at the end of Deuteronomy in this Hebrew manuscript, because this is what's used in scholarly editions of the Hebrew Bible, the same manuscript is used. So I look, and I see the scribal notes at the end of it. And the scribal notes say this. Now remember, this is from almost 1,000 years after the time of Jesus, which means, 1,700 years, got that wrong, 1,700 years after the time of Isaiah, and at least 2,200 years after the time of Moses. So how reliable is it? Well, at the end of Deuteronomy, you find a list, the scribe lists, this is the total number of verses in the book. So once he finished it, he counts all the verses. Then he cites the exact middle verse of the book. Then he lists the number of sections in the book. All right, so he's got to do that carefully. Sections are similar to chapters, but a little different. Now, after doing that, he lists the number of verses in the entire Pentateuch, in all five books of Moses. He lists the number of verses there, 5,845, according to his count. Then the number of sections. Then the number of words. He counts 79,856 words. And even the number of letters, which are 400,945. Can you imagine how detailed and meticulous and careful you have to be? And if there was an error, then he couldn't use the manuscript? I mean, it's beyond remarkable. You say, but Mike, that's like 1,000 years after the time of Jesus. How do we know how reliable it is? What happened to all the intervening copies? Ah, well, as the copies were aged, as they became unusable, they'd be buried or they'd be put in storage. So that's why we don't have more copies. But here's what we do have. Dead Sea Scrolls. Ah, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in the 1940s, caves in Qumran, when they were discovered, there were texts, Hebrew texts, copies of different parts of biblical books and very close to the text we have. But then there were others that were word for word. These were the more carefully copied ones, word for word, the same as this Hebrew text that I'm referring to that I have in my home. And that's the basis for all translations of the Bible into English. In other words, we can be reasonably sure that we're reading the same words that Jesus would have read. Wow. Wow. Not only that, but you have quotations of the Hebrew text in the ancient rabbinic writings, which date from several hundred years after the time of Jesus. And you have quotations from the biblical text in the New Testament. And you have translations of the Hebrew text into Greek, into Latin, into Aramaic. And therefore, you can compare and compare and look and look and look and say, wow, wow, we have a reliable text. Now, can I say that that is exactly what Isaiah wrote or Moses wrote? Or that's what you can debate. But then you have to realize that through the centuries, earlier communities received these as God's word and passed them on carefully. So we have that transmission, one that we also believe was overseen by the Spirit. As we're talking about the Bible, before I go back to your calls, as we're talking about the Bible, this week we are offering my commentary on the book of Jeremiah. It's 550 pages long. If you can't understand Hebrew, don't worry. We take you into the Hebrew text, but it is for serious students of the Word. It'll not only take you into the text, but into the heart of the prophet. It comes together in one beautiful large volume, over 900 pages, together with a commentary on Lamentations and another on Ezekiel by other top scholars. It's just $40, so we've reduced the price. Plus, I will sign it for you and inscribe it with a scripture reference, and we'll pay the postage, too. It's a lot of postage. It's a big book, big, beautiful book. So take advantage of that. Order today, 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. 9978, or go to the website where I also have a short video about the commentary. That's Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Let's go to Tucson, Arizona. Daniel, thank you for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you for taking my call, Dr. Brown. My question is about differences between the Greek Septuagint and the Old Testament, or in the Hebrew text.
Yeah.
Specifically, places in the New Testament, like Hebrews 11:21, where what is quoted from the Greek Septuagint does not match what is found in their Hebrew text. And I was wondering if you could address that for me.
Surely. There are three basic issues that you have here. As Jewish scholars, different Jewish scholars over a period of decades, translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek roughly a couple hundred years before the time of Jesus. One is sometimes it's just stylistic. The translation is a little different. And because of that, what we now have looks a little different than the Hebrew, but that could just be translation issues. Sometimes it's difficult to translate exactly, and you have to make choices. That's one thing. Another thing may be that there were theological goals that the Septuagint translators had. There were certain things they were approaching a certain way. They didn't want to speak of God certain ways. We call this anthropomorphic language, and they might modify things to communicate a certain point or have a play on words that they thought the Greek speakers would get. So that's another variant. But then the third variant, and the most important, is that sometimes the Hebrew text they had before them was different. So in Hebrews 1, let all the angels of God worship him, quoting from Deuteronomy, that is not in the Hebrew text that we have in our Bibles today, but it was found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. And it's very easy to see with a slight change in the Hebrew how it could read one way or the other. And that's then where we have to sift and ask the question, which is the closest to the original? Maybe the Septuagint preserves the original Hebrew here. And here and there, with confirmation of the Dead Sea Scrolls and other ancient versions, scholars have come to that conclusion that the Septuagint here and there preserves the more accurate reading. Hey, thank you for a very literate call. I appreciate it.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the line of fire, 866-34-TRUTH. We're focusing in on the reliability of the biblical text today. Now, there is no such thing as the Masoretic text. We have the Masoretic textual tradition, which consists of thousands and thousands of Masoretic manuscripts. However, the differences within those manuscripts are remarkably minute. The differences between them are incredibly minor and insignificant. And that's why we normally talk about, quote, the Masoretic text, because it is a textual tradition of tremendous accuracy. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll go to Charlotte, North Carolina. Clay, welcome to the line of fire.
Yes, thank you, Dr. Brown. I missed the New Testament hour. I'm sorry about that. I had a couple of questions.
Sure.
I appreciate what you're doing, defending the Word of God and everything. I heard y'all talking about the King James Version of the Bible earlier, and I was wondering, in John 3:16, that's probably the most popular verse of the Bible, in newer versions, it refers to Jesus as the one and only Son of God. In the King James, it calls him the only begotten Son of God. And if he was the one and only, that would kind of omit us from being sons of God, would it not?
No, it's a great question, but it means one and only in the sense of unique in the way that he is. The Greek word for only begotten really is debated in terms of exactly what it means. What it clearly means is his only unique son. Jesus is the Son of God in a way that is different than Israel was God's son in the Old Testament, and different than we as believers are God's sons today. So in that sense, he is both only begotten and the only one, the unique one. And that's more what the Greek is emphasizing, and that's why most modern translations will render it like that. But it is something that can be debated, and that's simply a translation issue. In other words, that question is simply going to be, how do we translate that Greek word that's used, the monogenes. And if I'm looking at the New King James, the New King James also says only begotten, as it's continuing that tradition. The ESV, only son, etc. And the other thing you'd have to do, though, is what you want to do is you want to see how is this word used, this Greek word used, elsewhere in the Old Testament. So, for example, in Luke, or let's look in the New Testament, in Luke 7:12, it's referring to a widow's son who died, right? And it says she was the mother's only son. The King James says only, but it's the same Greek word, monogenes. So you'll see several times in the New Testament, Hebrews 11:17, speaking of Isaac, that it says he offered up his only son. Does it mean only son as opposed to Ishmael? Abraham begot both of them, right? So it was his unique son, his only son in that respect. So the Greek word can simply mean only, and that's why it's translated in that way by others.
All right. And I had another question for you. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, it says, in the King James, says, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power?
Yep.
And in Revelation 14 and verse 10, it says, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb.
All right, so the question would be, because we've got a break here, and I'll answer it on the other side of the break, Clay. Does the New Testament speak of destruction, so putting someone to an end, or does it talk about eternal torment on and on and on? That's the question. We'll be right back.
God of light, hear our cry, send the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. All right, Clay and Charlotte, just to answer the question quickly. Yes, you've got the same concept right in John 3:16. You quoted earlier, whoever doesn't believe will not perish, but have eternal life. So some would say perishing does not mean ceasing from existence, but being utterly destroyed, coming under divine judgment, ceasing to experience a true life, being brought under judgment and torment and pain. And they would say that the words used for destruction can sometimes carry that notion, someone being utterly lost. Others would say, no, destruction means being put to an end. Matthew 10:28, don't fear those who kill the body but can't kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That would seem to mean put an end to. So there is debate over that. Does the Bible talk about the eternal destruction of the wicked or the eternal torment of the wicked? Matthew 25:46 says that the goats, the wicked, will go away into eternal punishment, the righteous to eternal life. And some would say yes, but it doesn't say eternal punishing. The eternal punishment could be the cessation of life. It is eternal death. And then they would say, what about Revelation? Say, well, Revelation is symbolic language, and it's not their actual torment. It's the smoke of their torment that keeps burning forever, just like the smoke of cities destroyed, burned on as a lasting witness. Others would say, yeah, but it does speak of the devil being tormented day and night forever and ever in Revelation 20. Others would say, yeah, that will happen to the devil, but not to others. In other words, those verses are used to debate the issues both ways. I encourage you to keep studying, coming to a conclusion. What's clear is that the judgment to come is irreversible, it is dreadful, and it is of eternal consequence. 866-34-TRUTH. Roger in Dallas, Texas. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. I actually was calling because I have a lot of Muslim friends, and I've dabbled in the Quran, reading a little bit here and there, and there's a lot of stuff that they tell me, like, that I've read also, like the miracles in the Quran, and you said that there's validity in how much there was a numeric thing you were talking about. Sorry, I can't say it word for word, but I mean, the Quran has some of that too, with Dr. Shabir Ali explaining some of it. I mean, just the miracles in the Quran, like the number 9, and you know, how many times Esau or Jesus is pointed at the same time with Adam. I think it's 24 times or something like that. And also, like, the miracles in the Quran, like that people are born from 23 parts of a man and 23 parts of a woman. How can a person that was a illiterate man come up with these things when there was no science to prove it, or, you know?
Got it. Well, yeah, actually, Roger, for centuries, Islamic scholars did not try to use these proofs. Or let's just say that there's more use of these proofs now than before. The main proof was simply the beauty of the Quran and the power of the Quran, and how could Muhammad, who was an illiterate man, have produced such beautiful verses. As to the idea that the Quran text, there's one and only text, and there are no contradictions in it, that's because all other contradictory texts, the many, many, many different ones that existed, were all destroyed, and only one was chosen to be copied. So you just get rid of all the competition, then say there is no competition. But as if you're going to try to look at the Quran in that way, then you have to look at error after error after error, where it gets historical things wrong, where it gets biblical data wrong. And the Quranic answer is, well, the Bible is wrong. The fact is, we have the manuscripts from Scripture well before the time of the Quran. We know what predates what. We know that Muhammad got a lot of his information from Jewish and Christian teachers and then got it bungled over a certain period of time. And if you want to try to play the game of miraculous proof, you know, with numbers and with stuff like that, well, then you just go to Ivan Panin's proofs about the numerical veracity of the New Testament, the computer statistical impossibility of duplicating that, or the so-called Torah codes. And I don't go for either of those as proofs. But if you want to go that way, the Quran will be like a 3 and the Greek New Testament like an 800 and the Hebrew Bible like 1,000 in terms of so-called proofs like this. So, you know, there's not a lot of substance to it. There's so much that's erroneous. There's so much that's misunderstood. There's so many things that don't work out. There's so many things that are non-scientific that to try to argue in that way is almost to be self-defeating.
One quick question, last one, sorry.
No, that's okay.
I wanted to ask, there's parts in the Quran where it says that, I don't know if it's Sahih Bukhari or I forgot exactly what it was, but where it says that he was possessed or something, where he felt like as if he was possessed and he didn't know and that his...
I mean, the most logical reading that you have is that he came under demonic possession. Now, obviously, you have to be extremely sensitive if you're going to discuss that with Muslims, but it's best if you if you look at their own literature, if you look at the accounts. And by the way, a great place to go, as I had my friend James White on in the first hour, his book, What Every Christian Needs to Know About the Quran, you'll find very, very helpful. It's in-depth. It's well thought out. It's well documented. What Every Christian Needs to Know About the Quran, and it's targeted, obviously, towards a Christian audience. But yes, the most natural reading would be he was terribly troubled. He was tormented by this, the way he was getting gripped and possessed, and that ultimately that's what happened. These were not angelic visitations by Gabriel, but a demonic counterfeit. And when you see how
Islam... But why is it highly considered an Abrahamic religion then?
Well, that's just the way people categorize it. In other words, it's categorized as Abrahamic because it does come through descendants of Abraham through Ishmael. And because they claim that Abraham is their spiritual father, just as Jews do and just as Christians do. It doesn't mean that it's valid or accurate. It's considered one of the three great monotheistic faiths. That doesn't mean that Allah, in reality, is truly the God of the Bible. Hey, Roger, thanks for the questions. I appreciate them. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll go to Fort Worth, Texas. John, welcome to the Line of Fire. Hello.
Hey.
Go ahead. I'm having a hard time hearing you.
Hang on a second.
All right. We'll give you another second.
Hello?
Go ahead.
Hey, sorry. I just had a quick question on the Isaiah 9. Really, I was just curious about if you knew about the whole the prophecy with Isaiah 9:10 and if there are any actual repercussions that have to do with America. And I know this is the Shemitah year. I have a lot of friends that are Jewish. They do celebrate the Shemitah. I was curious on your take on any of the translations on that, and if you have any thoughts on, like, the year of, like, Jubilee being next year.
Yeah, okay. Thank you for the questions. For those who are not familiar with everything John's asking, my friend Jonathan Kahn, his book, The Mystery of the Shemitah, will explain that the seventh year of release and then the 50th year of Jubilee, and are these of prophetic significance. What I'm glad about is that this, just like the Blood Moon stuff, has all been put out in advance. It's been spoken about in advance. It's been put out in advance. We've discussed this on the air. We've encouraged folks to look into this. And then we said, look, we will see as things unfold what's what. But in short, what's clear in Isaiah 9, it had gotten my attention as well, that there is a word spoken in arrogance of heart by the people of Israel. After judgment came, Isaiah 9:10, they said, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. After the terribly painful and destructive acts of 9/11 in the year 2001, a senator got up and made the comment, using this very verse, Isaiah 9:10, you know, the towers have come down, but we're going to build bigger and better. And he quoted from this. I remember hearing that and groaning, like, oh, no, wrong verse. That's a judgment verse. That's a verse saying we won't pay attention to divine judgment. Instead, what we are going to do is arrogantly build better. And I'm not saying 9/11 was divine judgment. I'm saying that's the context of the original verse. David Wilkerson, that caught his attention as well. And that's the hook, you could say, that was used to draw Jonathan Kahn into this whole subject to study it. I believe, John, that God is seeking to get our attention. And whether one agrees with everything Jonathan Cahn wrote in the Harbinger and in the Shemitah book, I believe that God is seeking to get our attention through these things that are happening and to turn us to God, because judgment is in the land. Again, I don't mean 9/11 specifically. I just mean in a larger way, judgment is in the land, and we need the mercy of God so, so desperately. And so I see these as wake-up calls, whether you agree with each detail or not. All right, we come back. Our phone lines are jammed. I want to get to as many calls as possible. And also to just tell you briefly one more encouraging proof of the authenticity of the Scriptures.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire. Before I go to your calls, here's something else to consider. God did say that he chose a specific people out of the earth, the people of Israel, not because they were better or worse, but because of his love that he set on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God made promises that there would be consequences for Israel's disobedience. There would be blessings for obedience. If we disobeyed, we'd be scattered around the world. Yet God would keep us and preserve us and ultimately bring us back to the land. And ultimately, the world would come against Jerusalem. And now, the books of the Bible that were passed on through the Jewish people and that led us to the coming of the Messiah, hence the Old and New Testaments that we have today, those people have lived out just what God said. We have ongoing verification in history of the truthfulness of God's word. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Gary in Greensboro, North Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
God bless you, Dr. Brown.
Thank you.
What I was calling about, a lot of ministers now that are using these NIVs and standard versions, they don't know that it's the same as the Jehovah Witness Bible. I've opened both of them, the New World Translation and the NIV, and they come from the same manuscript. And how I learned this is from this book called Are You Using a Sword or a Butter Knife? And it has a scale on the front of it, the old-timey scale, and it has the King James weighting the scale down and the NIV and all those on the other side, and they're way up in the air. And you know, the King James comes from the Alexandrian manuscript, and these other ones, they don't even realize, and a lot of people, ministers, have been giving them to them, and they switch from the King James to these new editions, but they don't realize they're reading the same thing as Jehovah Witness Bible. And I've opened both the Jehovah Witness, and they're the same thing, they leave out the same scripture. Sometimes it's a whole page of scriptures.
Yeah, well, yeah. Just to set that, to get that a little more accurate, the biggest problem with the New World Translation is the translation itself, Gary. To be honest, the biggest issue is not the manuscripts, because overall, the manuscripts they're using do prove the deity of Jesus, do prove all of our foundational doctrinal points, and refute Jehovah's Witnesses. The problem is not the manuscripts as much as the problem is the translation. The New World Translation is notoriously bad, and it goes out of its way to support Jehovah's Witness doctrine by mistranslation. Let me just encourage you to check out one other book. It's written by my friend James White, James R. White. It's called The King James Only Controversy. Can You Trust Modern Translations? The King James Only Controversy. Can You Trust Modern Translations? I think you'll find it enlightening as well. But Gary, I appreciate the call and your desire to follow the truth. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll stay in North Carolina as we are flooded with our friendly North Carolinians calling in. Travis in High Point, North Carolina, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Michael, I'm a big fan, but this is the best show in a long time. A lot of it's over my head, but I just can't get enough of the different translations and stuff, just the debate over it.
Awesome. Well, thank you.
Yeah, my question was, it was similar to the last guy's, but is it true that all, basically that the King James comes from Antioch, where Paul was in and out of, and all other translations do come from Alexandria, from basically Egypt? Is that true? Because that seems to be what I pick up on the debate every time. And it's so odd if it is that no other translation wants to come from the Antioch script.
Again, the only question, the only thing scholars are looking at, there are thousands and thousands of manuscripts, right? And the thousands of manuscripts, as James White mentioned in the first hour, about 5,700 cataloged ancient Greek manuscripts, some as early as the early 2nd century, and possibly some may have been discovered from the late 1st century. You have larger numbers representing one stream. You have older manuscripts representing another stream. Scholars are only evaluating one question, which is, which are the most accurate? Which seem to be the most accurate? That's the only question they're asking. The provenance or the source or where a particular manuscript comes from is not the determining factor. So two short answers. One, it is very much overstated. And two, is that it is ultimately not the basis of our factuality at all, or the antiquity or the authenticity, not at all. It's to me a smokescreen argument, to be candid. Check out James White's book. It won't go over your head. You'll find it helpful. The King James Only Controversy, Can You Trust Modern Translations? That's James R. White, King James Only Controversy, Can You Trust Modern Translations? Let's go to Gerald. Man, I always forget how to pronounce where you live. Please tell me again. Are you there? Well, I guess not. Then I don't have to worry about mispronouncing it. How do you like that? All right, our friend Bishop Harris in Durham, North Carolina, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
How you doing, Dr. Brown? I just have a quick question. My daughter went to school, and the teacher tried to influence the class about, I think it's a heresy in the Torah, where they're trying to say that Adam had another wife before he got mad at the wife. I think they called her name Leah, and she ended up getting mad and rebelled and ran off and didn't marry her. And I was telling my daughter when I studied that it had to be a folk's tale, or, you know, folk's tale.
You're exactly right. It's a much, much later story. It's a later rabbinic tradition. And what your daughter has to know is that there are thousands of stories. There are thousands of rabbinic traditions. And this is just one of them. So it says that Adam had a wife before Eve, that she didn't want to submit to him. So she got cast out. Her name is Lilith. And then Lilith, so it's L-I-L-I-T-H. Lilith then went about trying to kill the offspring of Eve. And then Lilith is often used as for feminist and women's lib movements, that they'll take that name on as well. But you're 100% right. It's complete folklore. There's not a stitch of evidence that it was believed in the ancient world whatsoever. So you're talking something hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years after the time of Jesus. So that's when it comes from, a late myth. You are 100% right. Folklore. All right, we're out of time. Be sure to take advantage of my Jeremiah commentary. 550 pages. It'll get you in the book. It'll get you excited about the word. It'll open up the text. It'll get you into the heart of the prophet, the burning heart of the prophet and the broken heart of the prophet. We've reduced the price. I'll sign it and inscribe it with a scripture reference for you or for whoever else you want it for. With Lamentations and Ezekiel, other commentaries in it as well by other scholars, over 900 pages and a great price. Go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org to find out more, or call 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, for good reason, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words, they've been preserved for us. They'll never pass away.